What I've done, knowing that you don't have the notes, is I've put up where we're going to begin. We had an introduction to the person of Christ, or to the centrality, the importance of the topic. And now we're going to begin to take up the eternal glory of Christ. That is, the glory that He had in eternity. The glory that He always had before He took on our nature, before He became a man. So we're looking in really an eternity past, and really in history past, and even before history, prehistoric. So this is the prehistoric glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just put it under one heading. It's called the eternal glory of Christ. And then we break that up under two things. We're going to break it up under the preexistence of Christ, His preexistence, and we'll speak about this tonight. And we'll see how far we go as we discuss the preexistence of Christ. And I have just called it His original glory. And then we will take up the subject which usually preexistence is contained in, and that's the deity of Christ. Deity is the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Is, was, always will be God. And so we're going to take up a beginning of, we're going to consider this first, and then we'll consider this second. But we're not going to be dealing with this part. I just want to let you see where we are. Okay? We're going to deal with His eternal glory, and we're going to deal with this first aspect of it, which is the preexistence of Christ. I've just called this the original glory, and this is His essential glory. His essential glory is being very, very God. So we want to consider the preexistence of Christ. What we want to begin with is the fact that in one sense, sometimes people, when they begin with Christ, they begin with what they think is the beginning of Christ, right? Which is Bethlehem. Or if we go back, we said maybe even Galilee, when He was conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit, in Mary's womb. But as we know, Christ doesn't have a beginning. Christ was before all things. And so that's what we want to consider. We want to consider that He was existing before there was really existence. Before anything was, Christ was. Okay? So that's what we're going to consider. We're going to consider the preexistence of Christ. Here is the doctrine, and you'll have it, you'll get it in your, in the pages when you get them, but I'm just going to read this to you, because this is what, and I've expanded on it a little bit, but here's what we're dealing with. The Lord Jesus Christ existed from eternity as a distinct person in the Godhead. Those other two persons in the Godhead was the Father, and the Holy Spirit. That previous to the time that He took up our nature, previous to the time that He became man, before He Himself became conceived in a womb of a virgin and was birthed, okay, on earth, before all of that, He dwelt in a state of divine and ineffable glory. He was all glorious, okay? He was the fountain of life, light, and happiness to all celestial intelligences. What are the celestial intelligences? Anybody have any idea what those might be? Yeah, angels, the celestial beings. Now, He was even before the celestial beings, too, because He created the celestial beings. But there was a season in which He Himself was the object of all their adoration, receiving in return the tribute of their adoring homage and supreme affection. Okay. Now, I want us to consider this. I'm going to make a couple of more statements again. All of these are on the notes, so none of these you're going to miss. And in fact, you don't even have to necessarily write them all down unless there's something that stands out. Another statement. The person of Christ has existed from all eternity. He existed before the creation of all things and before His birth as a man at Bethlehem. So Christ has existence before creation and before what we know as His own human existence. His existence as a man was continuous with His earlier existence as a heavenly being. The Word who dwelt among us is the same Word who was with God. Okay? Christ, who is found in the form as a man, is the very one who previously existed in the form of God. Okay? The Christ who lives in poverty or who lived in poverty during the time of his humiliation is the one who previously, according to the scriptures, was rich. Okay? So, Christ originally is and was not like us. Okay? He came to be like us voluntarily in his incarnation to come into our own experience. And so in a real sense, he is not like us originally. Okay. Now, we're going to consider this pre-existence, and I want us to look, as we look at it, I'm going to take what I call an epitomizing text. A very helpful text. There's a lot of texts, and we'll examine the cumulative witness to the pre-existence of Christ, but I want us to take what I call an epitomizing central text or a helpful text, and that's John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And most of you know what John chapter 17 is. It is what has been known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. We'll get to it in our expositions of John's gospel. And here is Christ on the night in which he was betrayed, and the night before which he was, in which he was crucified, anticipating his own self-offering for his own. And we'll look at the first five verses of this prayer. And what we're going to see is we're going to see Christ's own self-consciousness of his own pre-existence. Christ's own self-consciousness of his own pre-existence. Christ is conscious that he had existence before he was on the earth. In fact, he will speak of that very, very significantly in verse 5. And that's my epitomizing text, but we'll just read 17 through 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is in the knowledge of the true God and his sent Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus declares in verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And in anticipation of finishing that work on the cross and then coming out of the grave, Jesus says in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And this is what he petitions. He petitions to be restored to a previous glory, a glory that existed before the world was, a glory that he himself possessed. And as we look through this, we'll really see that his pre-existence really shines through pretty unambiguously in this verse. Now, I'm just going to open it up under the kind of glory that it is. First of all, as we look at this text, he seeks to be glorified with a particular glory. A particular glory. It's that glory, he says, that I had with you before the world was. Before the world was, before the world existed, Jesus had glory with the Father. And this is the glory that he seeks as he enters into that final and climactic stage of his own earthly ministry. That glory is tied to his completion of the work that the Father has given him to do. And that glory awaits, or is a consequence, to his own self-offering and self-sacrifice of himself. And so he desires to be restored to that glory. In fact, it's glory which he had. It's glory that he says he had with yourself, with the Father himself. So it's not new glory for Christ. He is seeking to be brought back unto old glory in a way. It's not something that is new to him. It's something that he possessed before. That original glory, okay, that since his incarnation, since he became a man, has been veiled and hidden. Okay? And we'll see the nature of the hiddenness of that glory in his incarnation. But there was a glory that he had that he enjoyed before that incarnation. This glory also is a glory, notice, not only a particular glory, but it's a glory that he possessed. And I'm just focusing on, it's glory, he said, which I had with you. And the verb is interesting here. It's glory, it's in a tense called the imperfect tense, which speaks of, we could literally say, glory that I was having, a glory that I was constantly possessing. It was a continuous glory. There wasn't a time in eternity past when he didn't possess this glory, this prehistoric glory, this primeval glory. It's that original glory, and he was having it, you know, during this period of time. Okay, it wasn't just like a moment of time. It was an eternity of time. Christ for eternity possessed glory. Okay, even before there was anything. We don't know how long God existed before things came into being, but it's almost doesn't make any sense, does it? Because God's always been. So we don't know when things came into being in the course of the ever being of God. But whenever it took place, always there was glory that Christ himself always possessed. Now notice this too. It's not only a particular glory, it's not only a glory that's possessed, but it is personal glory. Notice he says, with the glory that I had, notice what the text says. It says, the glory that I had with you. Not glory that I had from you. It wasn't something that was given to him by the Father. It was something that he himself possessed in and of himself. It was a coordinate glory, not a subordinate glory. It was an equal glory. We might even say it was a shared glory. But it was not derived from the Father. It was not communicated by the Father. It was glory which he had with the Father as that glorious divine Son. Okay. Notice what else. This just gives us some ideas with regard to the nature of this glory. And we ought to assume, and again, this is more of an assumption than anything else, whatever that glory was, it was perfect glory. I mean, it was divine glory, because it was glory with the Father. It was nothing less than the glory of the Godhead, the eternal divine glory that he possessed. Uncreated glory, uncommunicated glory, unlimited glory, unending glory, ineffable glory. It was just glory is what he possessed. The glory of all of his excellence, it was there, he possessed it. And that is the glory for which, as he himself is about to go to Calvary's cross, pleads that the Father would glorify him and restore him to that primeval place, to that wonderful place of glory. Did the Father answer that? Yeah, he did. He did answer that. And that's the third part of our outline, the third major part of our outline. We have the eternal glory of the Son. We have the eclipsed glory during the time in which he was incarnated. And then we have what we call the exalted glory, where the Father did indeed answer the prayer of Christ and restore him to that place of glory, that exalted glory at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so yes, that prayer was answered, and so now what I want to do is, just having taken that text, is I want to now take and just look at the cumulative biblical witness to the pre-existence of Christ. And again, when I'm saying pre-existence, I'm really talking maybe in its most elemental sense that Jesus existed before he was born on earth. Then we just say, okay, how far back did he exist? And then when we do that, we just say, forever back. Yeah. And we'll see some texts that will take us that far back. We'll see some texts that maybe by implication, maybe they can take us that far back. But we'll see a lot of, and some texts that maybe we can't say anything more than the fact that indeed before he was born, he existed. So we're just establishing the pre-existence of Christ, not as deity. But that's what we'll look at. That's what we'll look at later. So we're going to look at the basic New Testament witness of that, and we're going to take it up by first looking at from John's Gospel, because that's probably the best Gospel. If there's any place in which Christ had a consciousness of preexistence, that he existed before. It's in John's gospel. And John himself declares it unequivocally. So turn to John chapter 1. You would know we would go here. And we will go here again when we consider his essential glory as very God. But here, we've been through this text, but it's a very good text to consider John. And we're just looking at John 1, verses 1 through 3. We've seen this before, but we'll declare it and we'll make some observations, and maybe you will make some observations too that could be helpful as you think about this idea of preexistence, that Jesus existed before he was born. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? Okay. It has that ring. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now already, what do we find? What can we declare about Christ? Just looking at this text. He was what?
He was in existence.
Yeah. He was in existence in when?
In the beginning.
In the beginning, yeah.
He was already there.
Right. Okay, good. And that's a good statement. He was already there before something was there. Right.
It's interesting that if you go to the letters of John, the first epistle, open in mind, what was from the beginning?
Yeah.
So again, in all these places. Genesis,
yes.
And then here, and then his letters emphasize and said, what was from the beginning.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. So from the beginning. So now what we're doing is establishing, we can go clear back to the beginning. And the beginning, again, sometimes we might say the beginning of what, but most likely it's the beginning of creation. The beginning of anything that we really know, probably in the beginning we didn't know anything. We weren't there. But in the beginning of anything that existed, we're told was the Word. Okay? And that's a very interesting, well, notice this. In the beginning was the Word, okay? And then it says, and the Word was with God. What it doesn't say, does it? We don't read any place in John 1:1. We don't read any place that Jesus became. In the beginning, we don't read that Jesus became the Word. We don't read that the Word became with God, nor do we read that the Word became God. Okay, he uses this verb called was. And the word that he uses for was is a word itself that denotes continuity. In the beginning, always being was the Word. I'm just trying to think of some way to say it. He was always being when the beginning came about. He was always being. There wasn't a time when he was not being. It's almost, the word that's used is almost so open-ended that it doesn't just basically say all of a sudden, here comes the beginning and then here comes the Word. It's that in that beginning, in that start of any kind of temporal created history, Jesus himself was always being. Yes.
And just to reinforce what you said earlier, it doesn't say the Word was from God either.
No, no.
With him, but not from him.
Yeah, yeah. We have him in the beginning already there, and then we have him already there, what? With God. Prostheon, face to face. Prosopon is face, and the word, the preposition that's used speaks of being face to face with God in that intimate communion. When the beginning was there, he was there with God. He was okay, and then it says that Word. So what we're learning, and maybe this is going to go to with regard to deity. Notice there is a distinction between the Word and God. Distinct. They're distinct. There's the Word and there's God. But also notice identity. The Word was God. When we begin to think of the Trinity, when we begin to think of Christ, we think of distinction from the Father, but we also think of identity with the Father. He was with the Father, but He was also God. And so we have that identity and that distinction. This, and so what we have really is divine pre-existence. Jesus is not a created being here. Jesus is not some kind of delegated God, but He's clearly, truly, essentially, absolutely, Himself God. Okay. And what do we know about God as far as how long He exists? Yeah, He exists eternally. Does He have a beginning? No. He's eternal in His being. Okay? And so we have this. This John's gospel begins where we begin, at the highest place with Christ. That's where you always start in your study of Christ. You start at the highest place with regard to His deity, with regard to His pre-existence. That's where John starts. All right. So, notice as well, verse 3. And this just gives us some idea, again, how all of that fits into pre-existence. All things came into being, how? Through Him. All things. So He was before all things. Because all things owe their existence to Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So He was before all things. He had pre-existence. You see, just by the very declaration of His identity with God and His existence in the beginning, and the fact that anything that has existence owes its existence to Him who created it. So that's what we see. That text is helpful for us to understand the pre-existence of Christ. And we see how pre-existence kind of works in with deity as well, His divine person. John chapter 1, verse 15. And as I said, these are cumulative. Some of them may be stronger than others, but again, they have some interesting, they're helpful. John testified, that is, John the Baptist, testified about Him, that is, that Word that became flesh, cried out and said, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He what? He existed before me.'" He existed before me. Actually, if we look at the historical accounts of the physical birth of Jesus Christ, we realize that He came 6 months after. I think the conception was 6 months after John the Baptist. Because Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant by the time when Mary went down after the appearance of Gabriel. So John was born before, physically born before Christ, Jesus Christ. But John says He existed before me. He has higher rank than I. In fact, it's His pre-existence that gives Him that rank. Okay? So he understands that. How much John understands about it all, I don't know at this point. But what he does know is that Christ pre-existed and that He Himself is of the highest rank. Now, go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And this is a theme that's repeated so often, especially in John's Gospel, and in so many places, and I can just give you the verses for it, but here we have Christ Himself saying, "No one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So what does that indicate about where Jesus was before He was here? He was in heaven. Jesus, this speaks of the self-consciousness of Christ, where He came from. He knew that He came from heaven, okay? He is the one who has descended from heaven. He is that Son of Man descended from heaven. And we begin to see that just declared in quite a few places. Just go to John 6 because it's really dense there in terms of the self-references that Christ Himself makes as He bears witness to Himself. And so we'll see some of these. And some of these, again, John 6:38. You do not have his word abiding in you, he says to those who have not believed, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Christ has the consciousness of being sent. Okay, as we understand this gospel, it's the consciousness of having been sent by the Father. John 6, oh, let's see here. What's that? Did you see some other ones? I was just looking down. Oh, you know what? I read the wrong text. No wonder. You say, where in the world is he? And I'm just looking. I said, you know what? I just turned. Yeah, 6:33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 41. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 50. This is the bread, Jesus says, which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then John 6, 62. What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending or going up to where he was before? The Lord already has, Christ has a consciousness that he's come from heaven. Okay? And that's kind of one of those things that is continually repeated in other places. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This speaks of pre-existence in the terms of the fact that the Lord understands that he has come not from earth. He's not come from a virgin's womb, but he's come primarily from heaven, you know, to carry out the will of the Father. And so in John 13:3, now we're given John's inspired commentary about Christ's knowledge and understanding. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Come from God and going back to God. John 16, verses 27 and 28. Now, I could give them to you, but it's good just to go ahead and read them. Verse 27 of chapter 16. For the Father himself, Christ says, loves you because you have loved me. And notice, this is very important. And have believed that I came forth from the Father. There are certain things that we must believe about Jesus Christ. And what we must believe is that he was pre-existent. We must believe that he came from heaven. We must believe that he came forth from the Father to accomplish the will of the Father. Pre-existence is very important. There are things, you know, there are minimal things that we must grasp. And one of the things that we must grasp is that he came forth from the Father. And then John 17:5, which we use as our epitomizing text. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you, that I was enjoying with you, that I was possessing eternally with you before the world was. Okay? So, those are some evidences, a consciousness, okay, of a prior existence in heaven itself. Now, we'll go to that text that we looked at some time back, or briefly, I think. John chapter 8, which is a, you know, just a glorious text. And that is, as Jesus is dealing with the Jews and their unbelief, and as he confronts them, tells them that they really are not sons of Abraham at all, that they're slaves of sin and sons of the devil. And as they speak to him, in verse 57, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. You're only 50 years in existence, if anything, is really what they're saying. And you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego, a me, I am. I am self-existent. Okay. And the language that we considered there, in fact, this is again deity language. Remember, it harkens back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses said, "When I go to the people of God, who shall I tell them sent me?" He says, "Tell them I am sent you." But there's an echo of the God's own self-identification to His people. At Sinai, Christ now is making the same statement, but as we noted, if you may remember, probably what really is on the mind of Christ is all those verses that are found in Isaiah 40 through 50. All of those declarations where God Himself, declares His supremacy over all other gods, declares that He's the only God, the only Savior, and He continually uses this very kind of terminology. That I am, I am. In fact, it's translated, I am He, I am He, I am He. And you find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ego eimi, ego eimi, ego eimi. And so Jesus is taking the words of God Himself, Yahweh in the Old Testament, applying them to Himself. And here, He's basically saying before Abraham was born, He was already existent. Okay. And so, but the existence we understand here is far greater than just simply predating Abraham. Basically, He is preeminent over Abraham as Abraham's God. All right, is really what he's saying. So as we come to John's Gospel, there's little room to doubt, okay, that John taught, John believed that Jesus Christ was pre-existent, and he traced it back to Christ's own self-consciousness, that He was pre-existent. That doesn't mean that people accept what John says. But our choice is to accept other men's opinions, or it is to accept what John, the inspired writer, says. John himself, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, was convinced of the, in fact, Christ himself in those portrayals that John meant was convinced of his own pre-existence. Okay. That he came from heaven, came from the Father, that he himself had an eternal existence as very God. Okay. Any questions or any observations, Walter?
So would the imperfect tense then rule out any argument for a creational pre-existence, which would be the same argument for angelic beings?
Not necessarily. It wouldn't necessarily. What happens again? I mean, when you look at verbs, you're just going to have to look them all in the whole context in which it appears. Okay. You just have to look at it in the context in which it appears.
So then would the ego and me passages be then?
Ego and me?
Those passages be the, I guess, substantive, definitive arguments against a creational pre-existence? They refer to deity, right?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, well, deity will argue its own pre-existence. You know, I mean, anything that declares the deity of Christ affirms the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ. So that's why John 1:1-3 establishes the pre-existence of Christ. That's why I would say that John 8:58, when he says I am, and he takes up the divine name himself of a self-identification, that he is arguing for his own eternal pre-existence. And so you'll find it in some of those. What we have before that, though, is maybe the heavenly existence. Somebody said, well, maybe an angel could say that, and maybe what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that he was a created being even on a higher order than the angels himself, and so therefore the angels could say we came from heaven. In one sense, they can. But again, we're talking about cumulative evidence, and especially in terms of the historical manifestation of Christ. So we'll let's look at some other aspects here. I want to go to the Synoptic Gospels. You know what the Synoptic Gospels are? You don't, John? Okay. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? What, they're different. Don't you, when you read them, don't you realize that they sound different? And as you read them, it almost sounds, they sound different, but they always sound the same. They sound all different than John sounds because they have some of the same stories. They have unique emphases, unique stories in the, to each of the Gospels. But generally, what are they doing? They're generally just setting out Christ's deeds and his works more than anything else with some of his teaching. But you notice when we come to John, we'll see some miraculous acts if we've been there. But we're in chapter 10 of John's gospel, and we have not seen necessarily very many miracles. But we have heard a lot of instruction and a lot of teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning himself and his mission. And so the synoptics are kind of put in a class by themselves because they have their own kind of approach to the historical person of Christ. And they add to what we know, and of course John adds to what we learn from them. But so they don't make like John does so many kind of propositions about Christ and who he is. You're not going to find them so much Christ making these definitive declarations that we find that John is just full of. So it's a little bit different. But is there some evidence in the synoptic accounts? Is there kind of a block or a way that we can understand them as we think that would speak with regard to the preexistence of Christ? And generally there's a fourfold evidence. It kind of falls out under four kinds of lines. And so I'm just going to give you these lines here. And we can see them. The first one is the use of the title Lord that is used in the gospel accounts, in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just give you an example of one of those. And that's Mark chapter 1. Just go to Mark chapter 1. And this will be very familiar to you because you remember reading it in your own gospel, you know, in the other gospels as well. Though Mark starts off, you know, very quickly. And Mark starts off very definitively making a statement about the person of Jesus Christ, which is really wonderful, that we have no question about his identity. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then what does he call him? The Son of God. It's a reference to deity. It's a reference to deity. Okay, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." He's citing from Malachi 3:1. Okay? Malachi 3:1. And then he turns to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Mark does. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The reference to Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you," are the words of Yahweh. And in fact, that messenger appears to be, in Malachi's account, Yahweh himself. He is the messenger of the covenant that he speaks about. So, I mean, you can go back, I'm not going to take you back to that. You can just mark it down that in Malachi 3:1, it's Yahweh who is the messenger of the covenant. So as he begins to speak about Christ, he speaks of him in terms of being that messenger who declared he was coming, and then he turns to Isaiah 40 verse 3 in Mark 1:3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he speaks of John as the one who is preparing for who? The Lord. He's preparing for the Lord. Okay, not Christ. I mean, though it is Christ, but he's preparing for the Lord, Yahweh. And so what's happening now is the Lord is coming. That Lord that was promised in the Old Testament, John himself is announcing. And so the gospel writers themselves, as they speak of Christ, they had a consciousness, and it's manifested in the terms that they use in there, that he was this promised Lord. Okay? That the Messiah, he's the one who is coming, which indeed, obviously for our purposes, shows pre-existence. Okay? Not only that name, the Lord, that was often used, that title, but also the implications of the claims that he continued to make with his own presence. What did he preach? What was the first content of Christ's preaching in the Gospels? Yeah, repent, right? I mean, he takes up the message of John the Baptist. Repent, but repent why? Yeah, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, where is this kingdom of God? It's present in who? Yeah, it's present in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ, as one said, is the kingdom. Christ is the King of the kingdom. Christ is the God of the kingdom. Prepare, this kingdom is coming. And when Christ was there, the kingdom was there. Christ is the kingdom. And that language, again, the kingdom has come when the King has come. Okay? It's come in His person, and obviously, He Himself rose again. He brought His Spirit. The kingdom is present in the present age by His Spirit. But we're looking forward to that ultimate coming and that consummate coming of the King. But there was an arrival of the kingdom. And it was that kingdom of God, that promised kingdom which Christ Himself really embodied. He was the embodiment of the kingdom of God. Okay. And he is its king. He's Yahweh. Now, some of these, again, go to preexistence. Some of these go to deity. We'll be more definitive on deity. The other thing is the term. You remember what term that Christ seems to use more than any other term with respect? Yeah. Son of man. Okay. Where does that come from? Can we think of an Old Testament text? Yeah. Daniel, and most of the time that would be it. Now, we remember what, sometimes we talk about, why does he take the word, the term Son of Man rather than Christ or Son of God? And sometimes we say, well, because it was not so messianically loaded that people had wrong ideas about Messiah and who He was. And the minute He said He was the Christ, and okay, well, then you're going to be that political deliverer that's going to break us out from under the bondage of Rome. And so that maybe He took that Son of Man because it was a little bit more subtle. But there's not very much subtle about the Son of Man. Not that language. In fact, we can go look, we'll go back to Daniel 9 and just look at the reference to who this was. And again, you remember, obviously, when the Lord Christ Himself said, "You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," that was when they began to beat Him crazy, because at that point, that incensed them because of the understanding they had of what He was claiming. And you see this in Daniel Daniel chapter 7. You see, now I don't know why I keep going to the wrong. I'm in Daniel 6, and I said, "Where is the Son of Man here?" But no, all I see is Daniel in the den. But now I just move one more chapter. Okay, and this is this incredible scene that begins in verse 9 of the Ancient of Days. You know, the great and holy God is the best. That we, I mean, His vesture was like, His head was like, you just have this picture, this incredible picture of a holy judge seated, okay, before thousands upon thousands, myriads. It looks like Revelation 4, it looks like Revelation 5, it'll take us to Revelation 20 and through 22. So you have this picture of judgment, and he's looking, Daniel's looking, and then he says in verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," notice again, "one like a Son of Man." Not one who is a one like, one who evidently had some kind of human appearance, and yet somehow was not, you know, all he can do is language of similarity. It's not like he is a Son of Man. There's something unique. He came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It's a royal, we can almost might say divine, superhuman, it's a unique personage that comes, one like the Son of Man, and Christ takes that self-identification to himself as he comes. And again, you know, the language of one exercising a universal and eternal dominion is very, and he uses that language when he comes to carry out his great works. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This unique one came with an incredible purpose. And as we think about it, it would only be one who is as exalted as this one is in Daniel 7 who could be able to come and say that I am coming to give my life a ransom and is able to accomplish that. I mean, the very task which he goes on to save sinners implies something absolutely unique and wonderful about him, and he uses the Son of Man language. He uses it again in John 19:10 when he says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man language again, this incredible one that the Jews anticipated in some way, this messianic figure, he is the one who is able to seek with the discerning eye, he is the one who is able to save. And so it's all appropriate to this Son of Man, this unique one. And then there's the assumptions. That's the third one. Jesus' use of the Son of Man, the use of the title of Lord, which the scripture writers use of him, the implications of the kingdom of God is at hand. And then one that's kind of familiar to us, I think, is the parable of the talents. Matthew 21. And you might, or the vineyard. Maybe it's the, I'm not sure exactly how they, which way it's, let's see. What did I say? Did I say Matthew 21? It's not even in there. See, now I'm going to have to change my notes here. We can go to Mark 12. Is it right? Did I put the wrong reference down there? Is it 21? Is I'm just messing up my Bible again?
Yes.
It is 21? Okay. Oh, yeah, okay. Oh, the parable of the landowner. Okay, the parable of the vineyard. I mean, the clear assumptions of this parable really make no, they really have no significance, real significance to us, unless we really begin to understand the implications behind what he's saying here. Listen to another parable, Jesus says. There was a landowner, verse 33, who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press and built a tower. You know, reminds us of Isaiah 5, the Lord himself, you know, wanting having his people as a vineyard, and they never produced. But now in verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group. I mean, we see the patience, we see the long-suffering of God. He sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, see, this is where the significance now, of the parable begins. It's accented by the fact that after all of the slaves were not received, in an act of incredible patience, he sent his son to them. Okay, the strength of the parable obviously is that God is the landowner. Israel are the ones who are receiving all of his messengers and beating them, rejecting them, and killing them. And now God is sending, or the landowner is sending someone very precious, someone very unique. The last to be sent is not a servant, but his own son. And he sends them expecting that this is what they will do. They will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir." Okay? Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. I mean, so he's the only son, and he's the beloved son. Here's the inheriting son. And so they seize his inheritance. They took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the whole idea of this parable, the strength of the parable, is that God is sending a unique, special one at the very end. One who has the relationship of his own son. The rejection that Christ receives is magnified in who he is in the gospel accounts. That sent son, that eternal son. All right. So, we'll leave the consideration of the synoptics and we'll move down to the Pauline epistles. And again, some of these are somewhat selective. And some of them again may repeat the ideas, but they assume again a pre-existence. They assume a unique existence prior to his own birth in Bethlehem. And now, looking at Romans 8, and this is a special text. Looking at Romans 8:3, and then thinking again of that special relationship. John 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The law could not save us. The law could not give us strength to save ourselves. God did, okay, sending his own son. Now, see, this is very interesting. We have the language of sending, and we have the sending in the likeness, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the appearance of that which is sinful in our flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The sending of his son to rescue us. And then the sending of the son also leads to the not sparing of the son. And that's where I want to go to verse 32. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, this is McLeod's observation, Donald McLeod's observation from this text. Whatever the precise meaning of not sparing and delivering, and we know what that is. It was to give him over to death. It was not to hear him when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken? It was to leave him under the judgment of God, of the Father. But he says, one thing is clear, there was a very special relationship between the Father and the Son. He was his own Son. Okay, so precious that if he did not withhold him, then a fortiori, he would withhold nothing. There was something special. Remember, what makes Abraham's offering of Isaac so impressive to us in the very beginning of the Scriptures? Take now Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love, right? And give him up on Moriah. And we look at that and we are amazed of what he did. But because of what? The relationship, because of the uniqueness of it. And here we have this now in New Testament terminology with regard to God and his own son. He did not spare him, but he delivered him up over. He gave up someone of his own. He didn't give up another. He didn't give up another bull. He didn't give up another man. He gave up his son. Okay, the son of his love. And so there's a special aspect indeed of this one who was sent. Okay, so what we understand again is it's not just simply a son who was a son in a point of time for 32 years. Not just kind of this incarnated son, just for a period of 32 years that he had a relationship with him as son, but it was a son with whom he had an eternal relationship that he gave up. It was the son of eternity that he gave up. The eternal son of his love that he gave up, not a temporary 32-year son that became flesh, but one that was always eternally his son that he gave up. And it's that argument that gives us the confidence that the Father who did not spare him will freely give us all things. I'm going to skip a couple of things here, and just want to go to 2 Corinthians 8, just 2 Corinthians 8, and then we'll be done, and then we'll look at some of these other things next time, because the time is done. And if you have questions, you can ask, or even comments, just let me know. And I love this text. This is in the context of encouraging the Corinthian liberality and generosity, because those at Macedonia have gone before out of their poverty, out of their affliction. They themselves begged and entreated that they themselves out of that poverty might be able to give. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthians of that generosity, the grace that God has given to them. And now he is trying to encourage and motivate them who began a work to finish it. But he says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, in encouragement of their generosity, he reminds them really of the generosity and the liberality of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. When was Christ ever rich?
Eternal.
Yeah. He was rich in eternity. He was rich with glory. He was rich with honor. He was rich with all that belonged to him as the eternal Son of God. He was not rich in his birth. He was not rich in his childhood. He had no place to lay his head during the time of his ministry. The richness of Christ is what he possessed in glory. He was rich. He was infinitely, fabulously, incomprehensibly rich and full. And yet we're told he became poor. He stooped. He bent. Okay. He possessed the riches of eternity, but he himself became poor. And that speaks implicitly of the fact that he existed before he was poor. He was rich before we ever knew him. Fabulously rich. And the glory is now he is fabulously rich in glory again. So, we'll stop there. And you'll be able to look at all the notes too in advance, since you have them. They're also online, and then we'll finish this up, and I'll probably have the deity notes too up there for you, and we'll see if we move maybe through some of these things, or maybe make more observations. Trying to get a sense of whether if we just go text by text, or whether we just kind of open those things up a little bit more. And let the discussion go. So we'll see how that goes and try to work with it.